Prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We thank you for it. We know it is true. We know it's living and active and has incredible significance for our lives today. So Lord, teach us by your Spirit, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're wrapping up chapter 11 in John this week. This will be our kind of our last look at the chapter, but it's sort of the fallout of what happened just before. What you remember last week was Jesus raising a man from the dead, raising Lazarus. That climactic moment, really, in John's gospel, in his public ministry, where Jesus said, "This is who I am, this is what I came to do," and it's pointing to what I came to do for everyone spiritually, who I will then do for physically on the last day, to raise them from the dead. So he's pointing those things, and this is the fallout. This is what happens as a result of what Jesus had done by raising Lazarus from the dead. And in typical John fashion, he puts lots of irony in what he writes, in the way he tells us of what happened. It's just dripping with, and it's God actually ordaining these events, and there's irony in what is said. So we'll kind of pick all that out as we go along. You've probably seen it already as we just heard the word read there. But I looked up irony. Actually, I just wanted to see how do you define irony? There's a couple of different ways you can define irony. One was a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often wryly amusing as a result. The other definition of it was more of a literary technique. It was a literary technique originally used in Greek tragedy by which the full significance of a character's words or actions is clear to the audience or the reader, although unknown to the character. And we see a bit of both in this, I think, really. In 1962, Decca Records gave the world some irony when they heard the audition of what was going to be the Beatles for the first time. They heard them audition, and they said, "Guitar groups are on their way out, and this group has no future in show business." Well, we know how ironic that statement is now, don't we? And here's a few other, here's some visual irony for you. They won't have to go very far to investigate this collision, will they? Go ahead. Corrosion resistance. They need some corrosion-resistant material there for the truck. Pretty ironic. There, where the news hits home. Some more irony for you. No accidents. Oops. It didn't last very long there. That's a forklift just going through the wall there. If you can't see it. Nothing is written in stone except for this right here. a couple more there. Yeah, the pesky plastic packages. Yeah, if I could only get into this package to get this cutter. Pretty ironic. I think maybe there's one more. Yeah, so if you can't read that, it says mall maintenance shop. We can repair anything. It says please knock hard on the door. The bell doesn't work. It's funny, isn't it? Irony can be funny. It can also be frustrating. It can be sort of a sad state of affairs at times. It can also be instructive for our eternal good, as is in this passage today. Perhaps the most ironic thing in all of history is man's rejection of God. That man, being made in his image, being made in perfect relationship with God, and it was meant for all eternity, that ironically man thought that he knew better than God. It's pretty ironic to think about that. And even ironic today to still think that we think we can do better for ourselves than what God has done for us. I titled the sermon, "Did Caiaphas Preach the Gospel?" Because that sounds pretty ironic. Because Caiaphas was a high priest that year. And he actually had been high priest for 18 years. He had been sitting in that place for a while. But he, in many ways, led the opposition against Jesus. And so that's who Caiaphas is. And when I speak of the gospel, I mean God's mission to restore all things, and that culminates in the work of Christ, who came and died the death we could not die and was raised from the dead for us. He lived that perfect life that we could not live. That's what I mean when I speak about the gospel. So did Caiaphas preach that? Well, I don't know if I don't think he knew what he was saying when he said what he said in this passage here. Look with me there in verse 49. It said, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" One man dying for all people. Well, I don't think Caiaphas knew what he was saying. There's irony in that statement, isn't there? There's lots of irony there. Now, the whole situation, we're going to break this down and look at it in two parts, really. We're going to look at the dilemma, the problem that the council had, the religious folks, the religious leaders. They had a problem. Jesus was their problem. And we're going to look at the solution, the actions they decided to take as a result of their problem, trying to fix their problem. And then we'll look at the irony of both. The irony of both. So let's look first at the problem, their dilemma, if you will. Look at verse 45 with me. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did," that is, they had, those who had been with Mary and saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they were actually there. They saw it happen. They saw a man come out of the tomb. It says, "Now many of them that were there, they believed in Jesus. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered, they formed a council. It seems like maybe it was an informal meeting. They had sort of formal gatherings at certain times, but it was sort of like, "Let's call, we got to get together quick. We got to do something about this Jesus guy. He's causing all kinds of problems for us. He's been saying he's God. He's been healing people, and now he's raised a man from the dead. We've got to do something about this because everybody's going to believe in him. We've got to deal with this problem." And there in 48, it says, it shows really the fear that they have. If you look in verse 48, he says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." It's sort of an exaggerated statement. They're like, "Everybody's going to believe Jesus. We're going to lose everything." It says, "The Romans will come and take both our place and our nation." The Romans were in control. They were in power. Israel was a part of the Roman Empire at that time. And so these religious leaders were sort of in some ways charged with sort of keeping peace, keeping the Romans off their back so they could keep their control of things in their little area. And so they thought, well, if Rome catches wind of some insurrection, you know, people starting to follow another guy, they might just come in and just take control over everything. We'll lose our place. We'll lose our significance. We'll lose our identity. So notice there, it wasn't an argument over, did Jesus actually do what he did? They weren't questioning, did Jesus actually raise a guy from the dead? They knew it. They had plenty of witnesses that came and told them. It may have been that some of these guys on the council, maybe they were there or nearby and heard about it. We don't know. But they're not refuting what Jesus did. And that's interesting even for today, apologetically, as an aside. We can take confidence and know that what actually happened, what it says here, what Jesus did, it actually happened. There's plenty of witnesses that backed it up. We don't have any writings that just sort of refuted it. And a lot of people came together later and said, no, that didn't actually happen. There was no witnesses. No. Even the council who was against Jesus didn't question what he did. They wanted to get rid of him because of what he did. Because they thought everybody's going to believe in this guy. So the problem wasn't, did Jesus do this stuff or not? The problem was, really, it comes down to, for them, self-preservation. They thought, everybody's going to believe this guy, and we're going to lose our identity, our significance. We're going to lose our place. Now, self-preservation isn't necessarily a bad thing. If I'm standing in the road and a car's coming, I'm going to step out of the way to try to live a little bit longer there and not get hit by a car. Self-preservation is not always a bad thing. God's Word says love, so it calls us to love God and love our neighbors, what? As ourselves, as we love ourselves. In some way, the Bible is sort of understanding that in some way we love ourselves. Now, what does that mean, though? What does loving ourselves mean? It can come out in different ways. I don't know has anybody ever heard of the writer, philosopher, Ayn Rand? Anybody? So she's an atheist, wrote Atlas Shrugged, wrote Anthem, wrote a few different works. But she also sort of a philosopher in what she wrote. And she said, because her worldview did not have God in it, she said, the highest good is loving yourself. That's the highest moral good. It's sort of a living out of an atheistic view. A true atheistic view would say, well, if there's no God and there's no other meaning, there's no other purpose in life, then preservation of yourself is the highest moral good. Now, she wasn't against doing things for other people, but it was a trading of value in kind. It was a, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. If you can help me, I'll help you kind of thing. She was fine with that. But in her hierarchy of value, preservation of self was at the top. And that would be, if there is no God, if there is no other purpose to life, then we better enjoy what we've got now and preserve ourselves and enjoy it as long as we can. Now, as believers, as those who follow Christ, we know there is more than just what we have now. There is more. But even at times, because of our fallen nature, because originally man chose to think that he knew better than God, sometimes we still, even religious folks can still put self at the top, don't we? It can be subtle. It can be wrapped up in religious speech or moral speech even. It can be doing something for others. It can even be self-serving. It can be subtle, but it can be self-serving if it makes us feel better, if it does something for me, if I get something out of it. So it can be very subtle, and we all do those sorts of things. Working harder for Jesus can be self-serving. Ayn Rand was sort of illustrating that atheistic view of if there's no God, then that's the best thing, preservation of self. But we know something different. Now, where have you seen that in your life? Maybe a certain way of life that has been threatened. Like, for example, the religious leaders here, their way of life was being threatened and they wanted to preserve it. We have little ways that maybe we feel things threatened in our own lives. Something maybe we want to fight for or work hard for. Something that we find our identity or security in that's other than Christ. Sometimes we'll fight for those things. But here we see that God is doing a totally different work. But if we see something that's challenging our way of life, we might want to get rid of that, whatever that is that's challenging us. And the religious leaders here did that very thing. Their problem was, we want to preserve ourselves. And so the solution is, let's get rid of the person that's challenging that, Jesus. We've got to get rid of him. Now, it wasn't just a, let's write Jesus off. It's, we've got to kill him. We've got to settle. We've got to deal with him once and for all. Look back at the passage here in verse 49. There again, we read that statement that Caiaphas makes. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now again, we'll get more into the irony of all of this, all of these events. But for now, let's just consider the idea of getting rid of Jesus to maintain the status quo. That's kind of what they were doing. They were wanting to maintain the status quo. We want to keep things going the way they are. They're working well for us. Let's keep it going the way it is. Jesus is challenging us. We can't have that. I love the film series, the Bourne, Jason Bourne movies. If you know anything about those stories, Jason Bourne is basically a CIA hitman. And he's on a mission at the beginning of the stories, and something goes wrong, and he ends up getting shot in the back and left floating on top of the water for dead, and a boat comes along, picks him up. But they find out he has amnesia, and he forgets who he is and what he's doing. He forgets everything. But over time in the films, he's discovering things through flashbacks, and he sees also these people are out to get him, and he's trying to figure out, what's this all about? So he's a part of this rogue division of the agency that has this freedom to take people out basically at will. Basically, he was going to take out this political leader. So what they decided is, well, we'll put the blame on Jason Bourne. He'll take the hit for us. We'll just say, oh, it was a rogue agent. He went off on his own and is doing all this stuff. And that way we can preserve this little segment of the agency here where we can continue to do what we want to do. We'll let Jason Bourne take the hit for us. We'll take him out. We just need to catch him and get rid of him. And he can take the blame for all this aspect of the agency where we're taking people out, covering up something evil, basically. So it was one man taking the hit so that the status quo could be maintained, so that their way of life could be maintained. Now, for us, we weren't there with the council that day. We didn't decide with them, oh, we've got to take Jesus out. We've got to get rid of him. But maybe in subtle ways, I know my own heart at times. Sometimes I want to get Jesus kind of out of the way when he's challenging me a little bit, and I don't really like it. He's pushing on a certain area of my life, and I'm not enjoying that. I kind of want to just, oh, Jesus, kind of, can you just be quiet on this one? Can you just stay over here to the side and let me continue with this? I mean, the Word talks about quenching the Spirit. Maybe the Spirit is challenging us in some way to extend forgiveness and love to someone that we'd rather be angry or frustrated with. I know I've seen that in my own heart so often. Maybe it's even thinking, I've got to be a better person. I've got to try harder for Jesus. Sounds good, but actually that's pushing Jesus and his work to the side and saying, I don't really need your death to pay for my sin, to pay for what I've done. I don't need your righteous life for me. I'd rather just sort of keep trying harder on my own to sort of earn my way and be a better person. Actually, that's pushing Jesus to the side. It's getting rid of him and saying, I don't really need your sacrifice, Jesus, for me. Maybe I just need you to help me out a little bit. That's a subtle way of actually trying to get rid of Jesus in our lives. He's more than an example for us. He's our Savior. He gave us his life. He died for us. If we don't see ourselves as sinners, as in need of Christ, then we won't look to him. We'll just try to get rid of him, try to get him out of our lives. If we can't say with Paul, as Paul said earlier, there we saw it early in the service, 1 Timothy, he said, I am the chief of sinners. I am. He didn't say I was, but it wasn't when, oh, I was trying to kill Christians in my former life. He said, I am still the chief of sinners. If we're able to say that with Paul, then we'll see our need for Christ. And we won't try to get rid of him. We won't try to push him to the side. We'll say, Christ, I need you. Thank you for coming for me. Thank you for dying for me. So now let's look back now at the irony of all of this, of their problem and their solution to the problem. Because John gives us a little commentary on Caiaphas' words, doesn't he? Look at verse 51. After Caiaphas had said, do you not understand that it's better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish? John gives us commentary on that. He says, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. It's interesting. There's lots of irony in Caiaphas' statement, and John draws it out for us. Now, again, you've probably picked up on a lot of the irony along the way, but let's think about the irony of their problem. They said, well, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our significance. We might lose the nation. The Romans are going to come in and take everything away that we like and that we are doing here, and we can't have that. Now, maybe by place, they're referring to the temple. Maybe they're saying, well, they're going to take the temple away. But it's ironic that Jesus came so that the temple didn't have to be a physical place anymore, but the temple actually becomes his people. He puts his spirit within his people. So, and it's also ironic that the temple was destroyed about 40 or 50 years after this happened. The temple was taken. So even though they tried to preserve their place, the temple, by taking Jesus out, they didn't preserve anything. And think about the nation, preserving the nation. Jesus actually came to be the true Israel. He's the only one that actually fulfilled everything that God called Israel to do. So he becomes the true nation, and everyone else who's united to him becomes the true people of God. It's through Jesus coming, not getting rid of him. We need him to come to do that for us. So their problem was not that they were going to lose their status, lose their place. Their problem was that they were thinking that way, that they were trying to preserve themselves. That was their problem. That's the irony of it. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to die for that way of thinking. He came to die for that way of thinking we know better than God for ourselves. Jesus died for that way of thinking. Think about the solution. Again, the irony of the solution. It's probably becoming more and more clear to us all as we study this passage together. One man should die so that the nation won't. Caiaphas said that, and there's irony in it. And it says there, John said he prophesied. What that means basically is that God gave him the idea. God gave him that idea to say, one man will die so that we won't have to. But God meant it in a totally different way than Caiaphas did. And it also means that God's been in control of the whole situation all along. He's sovereign over Caiaphas. He's sovereign over the council. He is sovereign over Jesus' death. And he's sovereign over our lives today. Israel had always been a sojourner in the world. They had never really had a place. They were wanting to preserve their place, but they had always been sojourners. And God told them, you are sojourners in this world. Today, we are sojourners. Christians, we are sojourners in this world. But Jesus came to take away the status of thinking we've got to take care of ourselves, to give us a glorious status, where we'll no longer be sojourners, but we will be co-heirs with Christ, reigning in His kingdom forever. That's why Jesus came. So, I guess we conclude then, the question, did Caiaphas preach the gospel? I don't know. I think he certainly spoke to the very heart of what we believe as Christians. And what is that? Substitution. That one man substitutes and stands in our place for us. One man dies so that we don't have to. One man dies so that we can be with God and we can be restored to the life we were made for. One man died so that all sadness, pain, loss, suffering can be taken away as if it never happened almost. So Caiaphas maybe preached the gospel, but he certainly didn't know what he was saying. And there's irony in that. The only thing that God asks for us to do is to believe that Jesus died for us. That's all He's asking us, to just believe that it's true for you. Not that we must believe that, not that we must work harder for Jesus or do more for other people, try to be a better person. All of those things fall into the category of self-preservation, really. It's trying to do something in your own strength, apart from the strength of Christ. We must be able to say with Paul, Jesus came to save sinners, and I am the worst, and I need Jesus. And we can praise God that He made Jesus, who never knew sin, to be sin for us, to stand in our place, that one man to stand in our place, so that we wouldn't have to stand there. God made Him sin so that we could be perfectly right in God's eyes. Isaiah 53 says, we've all gone astray. Everyone has gone astray. But God chose to put our rebellion onto His Son, Jesus. His Son took the hit for us so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could be with God forever. Believing anything other than that will ultimately result in self-preservation. So as we close, we can be reminded from Jesus' words as He's speaking to people listening to Him in Mark 8. He says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. So we can ask ourselves this morning, is that what we are doing? Are we trying to preserve ourselves, or are we going to fall at Christ's feet and say, I need You. Thank You for standing in my place. That is the good news of the gospel. Let me close in prayer.